Y'all ready to get started? We have come to the eighth lesson in our study. We are going to begin a two-part study of Jephthah. We're going to look at Jephthah's rise this week, and we'll look at Jephthah's reign next week. We are going to look tonight, we're going to back up and do something I typically haven't done, but we're going to look at what causes the need for Jephthah to arrive. We're going to look at some of the things that I've skipped with other judges. Because I've said we're not studying the book of Judges. We're looking at the leaders in the book. Our focus is on the individuals and not the entirety of the book. So we've skipped chapters that talk about the different things that go on in between each individual judge. But I want us to begin in chapter 10. Instead of picking up with Jephthah's rejection in chapter 11, I want us to start in chapter 10 and look at some of the stuff that's going on. If you'll remember last week, we looked at two different judges on the same night. We looked at Tola and Jair, and we said that these two men did not arise out of wickedness in Israel, but they actually ruled when Israel seemed to be serving God as best can be determined. And so I want us to realize that after those 45 peaceful years of rule in Israel, I want us to realize how quickly things deteriorated, and I want us to take a closer look at God's response to this deterioration. So let's look at the Jews' ruin in verses 6 through 18 of chapter 10. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Let's stop there. Verses 6 through 10, you clearly see a gross rebellion. I use the word gross because it is a mass rebellion. They didn't go and serve the gods of the Philistines alone. They served the gods of Baal, the gods of Asheroth, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They basically served any god that was available to them. It wasn't that some sly preacher came along and deceived them into believing a lie or following after false doctrine. But rather what happened was any other god but the one true God they turned to. Notice what it says in verse 8. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. What do you mean that year? 18 years. All of this falling away from God occurred in 1 year. Verse 8. And the rating and the punishment and the response from God lasted 18 years. Do you see how quickly Israel fell away from the peace and the blessing and the prosperity of God? In 1 year, they just turned to any other option but God. Now, what does that tell us about every other religion? Every other religion's false. There's only one true God. You know why people don't hate Buddhists? You know why people don't hate Hindus? Because they're all serving the same God, the Prince of the Power of the Air. All of those false religions have the same author. People hate Christians. Why? Because we serve the one true God. So this is gross rebellion. It's just rapid to the bottom. Anything goes. Any other form of religion they turn to. But you notice in verses 10 through 14 of this chapter, God's rejection. Now, I want you to look at what they say to God and what God says to them. And this is the reason we're reading this portion of chapter 10. Verses 10 through 14. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." So that they confessed two things they did wrong. They turned away from their God, and that's wrong, and they turned to a false God, that's a double wrong. Make sense? You would think if God heard that, great, here I am, you know, like Mighty Mouse, here I come to save the day, right? Look at what God says, verses 11 through 14. "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go cry unto the gods which ye have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of tribulation." God gives them a laundry list of people who have oppressed them that he has rescued them from. And this time he says, you know what? Just go ahead and cry out to the gods you chose. I'm not going to deliver you. You say, well, brother, God did deliver them. That's right. But he didn't deliver them when they first cried. He allowed them to wallow in their misery. He allowed them to reap what they sowed. Now, God is a gracious and forgiving God. But that doesn't mean that he's going to relieve you from the consequences of what you've brought upon yourself. How many times have we sinned against God, got ourselves in a pickle, and said, oh, get me out of this trouble? God will forgive you for turning against him. God will forgive you for rejecting him and serving other gods. But he may allow you to wallow and to live with and to endure the punishment that you've brought upon yourself by your actions. And that's what God chose to do here. He chose to allow them to continue to be vexed and oppressed. You say, how could God do that? Who are you to ask God how? How are they to be delivered over and over and over and over again? And now you're going to find fault with God because he allows them to, he teaches them a lesson? God's rejection. Here we have an instance where God says, no, yeah, John. It doesn't say how, probably through a prophet. Well, no, you're not. Let me be honest with you. You're having a hard time not seeing that you are as bad as they are. And here's why. I'm worse than the Israelites are. Because I have failed God about 9 million times. The only difference is their history got recorded and mine didn't. If we knew all the times that you had said you were going to do something and didn't, then you would look as bad as they do. If you knew all the things I've thought, all the things I've said, all the things I've did, my wife's a school teacher. If you knew all the things I've done and it was recorded, you would say, I wonder if Brother Harold's even a Christian. Yeah, that's a good point, Sandy. We have the end of the book, and we're the ones that are stupid. You have to understand, if you are in the book of Judges, your Bible consists of 6 books, not 66. So that's all you've got to go by. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The first 11 chapters of Genesis will tell you all you need to know. From there on, we begin to get the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. But I've been guilty of it. You saw the Red Sea part, you walked on dry ground. You saw honey in the desert. You saw quail knee deep. You saw water out of a rock. You saw a pillar of fire. You saw a pillar of a cloud that shadowed you. You walked around for 40 years in the desert, never once bought your kid a new set of clothes because your clothes grew with your kids. And you still complain about manna? But how good has God been to us? And we still get mad at God when we don't get our way. The difference here is this rejection is not just an argument with God. This rejection from God is on the basis of 45 years of peace. And as soon as Jer is gone, in 1 year, they found any other god possible. The Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, Asheroth, Balaam. It didn't matter. Anybody but the God that gave them this wonderful blessing of 45 years of peace and power over their enemies. And so God says, all right, I'm going to give you 18 years of oppression. And when they cry out to God, God says, no, you go cry to your other god. You go cry to him. Yes. Yeah. Well, there's other times we've seen 20 years of oppression. The Midianites oppressed Israel 18 years. And God had to send them a prophet and say, hey, you know, if you'll turn back to me, I'll relieve you. And so when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, you remember, where's God at? Where's he been? I mean, when God shows up, what kind of an arrogant person says, where have you been? Don't you know? I mean, that's the way mankind thinks. And so, the perspective here is if you're going to persist in that, and God's going to continually and continually and continually rescue you, you kind of do what you do to your kids sometimes. You tell them to quit running in the house, to quit running in the house, quit running in the house. You spank them a few times, they still run in the house. Then you just let them run into the fireplace. And they're over there with a pot knot the size of a half a golf ball on their forehead. And you walk over and go, that's why I told you not to run in the house. Now, I've spanked you and I've spanked you and I've spanked you, but I came to the point where I just had to let you conk your head. Got it to the point with Israel. He said, no, I could come rescue you right now. I'm going to let you bang your head a little while longer. That brings us to these last four verses, 15 through 18, grievous repentance. Grievous repentance. I want you to look at their response, and I think it's genuine repentance. I think it's heaven-sent repentance. I think God has changed their heart, but He's left them there to wallow in it. It's one thing to be in a bad spot. It's another to know you're in a bad spot and still be staying there. A lot of times, as soon as we realize we're in the mud, we want to get out. But what if you realize you're in the mud and God says, no, you're going to stay here in the mud for a while. That's what happened. Look at verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good to thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. Do whatever you want to us. That's a recognition of guilt, isn't it? We deserve your judgment. We deserve your punishment. We deserve to be punished like you've said, only deliver us. And it says in verse 16, and they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Grievous repentance. It hurt God to see them repenting and remaining in the crop of their sin. They repented. God brought them to repentance. They put away their strange gods. They served the Lord. And the Lord said, yeah, but your punishment's not up. A lot of parents don't carry through their punishments, do they? You're going to be grounded for a week, 3 days, 15 minutes. Our God doesn't do that. If our God says you're going to endure this punishment until I say it's done, God carries out His plan. And it grieves the Lord, but He knows if He shortens the punishment, they're not going to learn their lesson, and they're going to return right back to the strange gods. It's like the drunkard, you know. Oh God, if You'll get me out of this ditch and stop me from throwing up, I'll never drink again. And then next Friday night, they're drunk as a skunk again. They don't mean that. Well, what happens if that sickness lasts for not just the next day in a hangover? What if it gives you cirrhosis of the liver and cripples you for the remainder of your life? And you repent and recognize that alcoholism has ruined you and God has saved you, but you still are living with the repercussions of your sin. That's grievous repentance. And that's where Israel is. They've repented to God. They're serving God. And God is sore because and sorrowful because he knows that he needs to continue to carry out their punishment. Let's look at these last few verses. That sets up Jephthah in chapter 11. And the children of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, the people have repented. They're still being raided. They're still being oppressed. They still don't have any leader. God's still allowing them to endure this trouble and this persecution. And so they're crying out for a leader, and they're trying to find who this person is. Now, contrary to Gideon, remember the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and called him a mighty man of valor. But when we look at Jephthah, Jephthah is actually selected by the people. They appoint him as their leader. They seek him out. And that's what makes this passage different from others. So, is there any questions about the Jews' ruin? Everybody see where they're at, how long they've been there, how bad it is, how God has allowed them to remain in this condition longer because they failed to learn the lessons. There's no questions. Let's look at Jephthah's rejection. These first three verses of chapter 11, we'll look at them together. It says, verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up and thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him." First thing, his birth. Jephthah's problem started with his parents. Now listen to me. Your parents may put you in a peculiar situation, but they are not the reason for your problems. Okay? Yes, the parents that God gave you may put you further behind the eight ball than everybody else, but if you're an idiot, you stay there. Have you seen this video on social media? It's been circulating about a year, and it talks about what white privilege is. And they line up all these college kids on a football field, and they say, if your mom is white, take one step forward. If your dad is white, take one step forward. If your mom and dad are still married, take one step forward. And some of these people, their moms and dads were not white. They're no longer married. If your mom and dad have a good job, take a step forward. So what happens is all these people are taking steps forward based upon who their parents are and how they grew up. And then they said, this is what it means to be white privileged. All the white people that had good moms and dads with good jobs are on the 25-yard line and everybody else is on the goal line. So they got a 25-yard head start. And people are going, yeah, this is the problem in America. No, moron. The people in other countries are in the next county trying to start. So you got a 25-yard head start. We're not running a 40-yard dash. It's a marathon. You can overcome a 25-yard deficit over your life. It don't matter who your parents were. That might start you out a little slow in the race, but that should have no bearing on where you end up. Brother Harold, do you have a Bible verse that proves that? Judges chapter 11. Stick that in your social justice warrior pipe and smoke it. Can you tell I'm a little touchy on the subject? I'm sick and tired of people saying because they grew up in a rough town, a rough neighborhood, they didn't go to a good school, they didn't get to go to college, they didn't whatever. This guy's mother was a prostitute. Apparently, after this, his dad married a woman and had other sons. And when those sons grew up, they didn't like the older brother because he didn't come from their mom. He was a half-brother. My grandparents divorced. My dad has a half-brother. I have a half-uncle, I guess you'd say. So they said, because you came from a strange woman, and they're probably referring to this lady who's the harlot being a Canaanite. She's not a Jew, so he's just a half-breed. Since all this, he's been rejected purely by his birth. That didn't ruin his life. Having a harlot for a mom didn't ruin his life. Notice this, verse 2. His brethren, Gilead's wife, bare him sons, and the sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house. Thou art the son of a strange woman. Do you know how many people I have encountered that are still holding a grudge because their brother or their sister got a better inheritance than they did? Huh? Do you know how many people still think their lot in life is because of something that happened 40 years ago? Any of you ever watched Napoleon Dynamite? Some of you have my sense of humor, some of you don't. There was a fellow in Napoleon Dynamite that thought that his bad life today was because he didn't win the football game in 1982. And if everything would have been different in 82, why, I'd be, you know, a professional football player with my dream woman, living in a, you know, in a nice home and a hot tub. Jephthah got kicked out of an inheritance by his brothers and got pushed away. His birth was a step backwards. His brethren were a step backwards. But look at verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Now we're going to have to do some speculating, and I'll allow you to speculate either way. Vain men, the word vain here just means empty. Okay? It can mean empty as in you're broke, you're bankrupt, or it can mean empty as that you don't have any morals. And they went out with him. Now some people have said, and it's divided here, and I can't find enough scriptural backing to go either way, but some people have said these were men of low character and Jephthah was their leader and they were like the Hell's Angels. They went out raiding. Tob is out towards Ammon anyways. And so they're outside of Israel. And since he got pushed out, he went on the dark side and he went raiding around and looting people. And he was a leader. Other commentators said these were empty men who were like Jephthah. They got kicked out of their house. They got kicked out of their family. They didn't have an inheritance. They didn't get land. And being in Israel, if you didn't have land, you didn't have a title deed, a claim to property. You had to just go out and run and, you know, scrape up work where you could. So they're saying Jephthah had this band of militia, kind of like a police force, that went out and pushed back Ammon around the region of Tob, or the city of Tob, and they were a forceful, mighty people, and the people weren't bad, they were just broke. Okay, I'll go either way. They were all bad guys, or they were just a band of good guys, but either way, he had a band of men. And here's the thing. His mother was a harlot, his brothers hated him, but he still turned out to be a leader and was well respected and sought after when times got bad. Jephthah was rejected by the world. And if he were running for political office today, there is zero chance he makes it with this kind of a record. But that doesn't stop Gilead. Any questions about his rejection? Any questions about those first three verses? He could have been a bad guy. I don't really think he was, because I think he had some understanding of who God is. So I lean more to him being more of a police force than a raiding posse. But if you disagree with me, I bet you're wrong about something else too. Let's look at Jephthah's recall, verses 4 through 10. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so, when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight against the children of Ammon. Notice when they recall Jephthah, their first offer is to be our captain. Come lead us into battle. Now, how appealing would that be? You're in Tob. You're not being attacked. You're outside of Israel. You're near Ammon. Tob is a town that's not within Israel's borders. You've got a good reputation of being a valiant fighting man. People aren't raiding your city because you're there. Why would you want to go take up the cause and try to liberate a bunch of people that kicked you out? We'll make you general. Okay. You know what they did to officers in the military back then when they lost? All the officers were executed. All the infantrymen got their thumbs and their big toes cut off so they could no longer hold a bow or a spear or run. Why would you want to take a job as captain? Which is exactly what Jephthah says in verse 7. Look, he says, "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when ye are in distress?" He said, why would I come back and lead you into battle? You hated me. Now we've got a little discrepancy here. Verse 2 said it was his brothers that kicked him out, and he's crediting the elders of the city for kicking him out. So there you go with them Bible contradictions again. Let me explain to you how this contradiction's no contradiction at all. The brothers could have been the elders, but probably not. More than likely, if my family was cheating me out of my inheritance, where would I go to fight that? Huh? Court? What if I went to court and I saw Judge Cottrell down there and I pleaded my case and I said, look, this is my dad. He's my biological father. We have different mothers. It don't matter. He liked my brothers more than me. He didn't like my mom. He didn't like the fact that I was half Canaanite. He said, well, sorry, I can't do nothing for you. Hit the gavel down and I got nothing. And I went down and filed a restraining order on my brothers, and the cops said, I'm sorry, Harold, we just don't like your kind around here. You see, it is the leadership and the government of the city whose job it is to protect the rights of its citizens. Don't overlook this. I know you think government evolved with Republicans and Democrats. It didn't. It started with God, who ordained and orchestrated government for the better of mankind. And here, Jephthah can make the case that because his brothers ran him off and the city didn't correct it, that they are as guilty as the criminals. Now, what does that mean for today's time? Crooked cops, crooked judges are just as bad as criminals. Just as bad. So they say, be our captain. He said, why in the world would I want to do that? What'd y'all do for me? Now they up the ante. Look at verses 8 through 10. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. What's he doing here? He's saying, okay, after the battle, am I still going to get to be mayor? Or do you just want a general? You notice they worded it different. They first said, come be our captain. That had a military connotation in the Hebrew. Now they're saying, no, we want you to be the head of our city. That has a political connotation. He says, so, okay, if I go and we defeat Gilead and I win, I risk my life and I win. And he credits God for giving him the victory. And God grants me victory. Will you then grant me to be the chief of all the city? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. They said, God is our witness. You will. So they call him back, and they call him back with the promise of making him the leader of the town if he returns. Any questions about his recall? Pretty interesting. The guy they all hated ended up being the guy they needed most. What's the title of this series? Imperfect Leaders at the Perfect Time. No questions. Let's look at his response. Kind of lengthy passage here, but we got plenty of time to get it covered. Jephthah's response, verses 12 through 28. The first thing I want to point out, and this is the reason I don't think he was the leader of the Hell's Angels, okay? I don't think the empty men that followed him around were a biker gang that terrorized peaceful neighborhoods. Because Jephthah in verse 11 says, when Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and captain over them, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah is where they're gathered, and he utters everything before the Lord, and here's what he's essentially doing. He's saying, God, you heard what they said. You've heard what I said. You know what was said in this meeting between me and the elders. And I want you to judge between us. And I want you to confirm with everybody here that this is exactly the way it's going to work. Now, why does he do that? Why does he bring this political issue before God? I've been talking a lot, not asking enough questions. You're getting heavy-eyed, so I'm going to ask a question. Why would Jephthah call down God to be witness between him and them? He didn't trust them. He wanted justice. Y'all need a little homework over the holidays. Oh, me, I'll give you more next week. Over the holidays, you need to watch an old movie. Y'all like watching movies anyways. Go home and watch Sergeant York. Gary Cooper, Walter O'Brien. Walter Brennan, not O'Brien. Huh? You've seen it. Some of you have seen it, haven't you? Watch it again. Sergeant York. Based on a true story. He was the most decorated soldier in the First World War. But before he ever goes to war is what I want you to go home and watch it for. Okay? I'm not going to give it away. There'll be a test on it when we get back in 2 weeks. He calls God publicly before everybody to witness. This does two things. What I just asked you about, why would he do it? He wants justice. He wants honesty. He doesn't trust them. So he brings God into the equation publicly for his own protection. But here's what it also does. It gives him credibility as someone who would consult God publicly. He now is someone who's a leader, who's talking to God and praying to God and recognizing God. This is vastly different from the last 18 years of Jewish history because they've served any God but the one true God. To the Almighty, his response is, Lord, I believe you've put me in this situation. These people have made me a promise. Help me to win their freedom and grant them to give to me everything they've promised. Now, his response to his adversary, verses 12 and 13. It says in verse 12, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? That's a good question. What's this war all about? He hasn't been there. He doesn't know why they're attacking. But here's what this does. This gives the children of Ammon to know that, hey, you didn't attack Tob because I live there. Well, guess what? Now I live in Gilead. He is a mighty man of valor. He has a reputation. When they wanted a military leader, they only thought of one name. We got that guy we kicked out. He's a bad dude. Well, if you got a reputation of being Chuck Norris, what do you want with my people? Sincerely, Chuck Norris. It gives the king of Ammon the ability to go, nothing. We're just passing through. And then you could win peaceably. Who wouldn't want to win with a peace treaty, given the option? No soldier, no matter how drunk or crazy he gets, wants to get in heated hand-to-hand combat. If we can settle this with a piece of paper and both parties go home, let's do it. He writes a letter. He says, what are we fighting for? Here's the answer that he gets. Verse 13. The king of the children of Ammon answered unto his messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from Arnon unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Oh, man, this guy's a Democrat. I shouldn't have said that. This is fake news. We can establish this as fake news. Here's what he says. He says, when you came out of Egypt, true statement, you took away my land from Arnon to Jabbok to Jordan. He's got a three-sided border that he says belongs to him. He says, when you took it away from me, and if you'll give it back to me peaceably, there won't be any fighting. Okay, that sounds reasonable. Sounds like the guy don't want to go to war. Here's the problem with that. Number one, that was never his land. And number two, they didn't take it away from him. And if this were a headline on CNN, it would go like this. The enemies of America are trying to get a peace treaty with us and have been, you know, well able to cooperate with our, you know, wanting to seek peace, all this kind of stuff. But the problem is, the peace that they want requires us to give up all of our land that never belonged to them in the first place. So, they lay out this square piece of ground, and here's what happens. Ammon has no border. Look at any map in the back of your Bible. You get tired of what I'm teaching, just go back to maps. Look for Ammon. When you find it, you won't find a border. They just have a region. They moved here, they moved there, they moved here, they moved there, they moved here. They just kind of roamed around on a little plain out towards Syria. Israel had a border. They went from coast to this mountain, to this creek, to this river, to this plain, to this wadi. They had these borders that were given to them by God. Ammon had no border. But now all of a sudden Ammon says, oh no, we had this big chunk of real estate that went between these two creeks and the River Jordan. That was all ours. And we just want it back peaceably. So now, that's their answer. He asks them a question. Why are we fighting? You got our land. He's going to give them what I call the facts. Yeah, the first thing he's going to do in verses 15 through 22 is give them real history. Real history. Let's look at it. 15 through 22. And he said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land from Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. Moab and Ammon were brothers, by the way. Ammon and Moab were the descendants of Lot's two daughters when they fled out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the king here is saying that he's king of both, but Jephthah is recognizing them as two different groups. And so here's what he says in verse 16. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came into Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereunto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And the children abode, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through the land into my place. And Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now stop here for a moment. Israel wanted to go straight in, draw a straight line from the Red Sea right into Israel. They wanted to go straight in. But Edom said, no, you can't pass over us. Edom was not part of the Promised Land. The Promised Land was on the other side of Edom. Edom wouldn't let them pass. If you ever watched a cowboy movie, you got a range war. Can't run your herds through my field. So they went around and they asked Moab, hey, Moab, will you let us cross against you? Nope, won't let you cross against me. So they went around Moab, and then there's this other group. And the other group, Sion, they said, Israel can't pass through here either, and we're going to fight you. They didn't pick a fight with Sion. They asked to walk across their land. Sion said, no, we're going to fight. So who picked the fight here? Sion did, not Israel. Zion's land is not the Ammonite land. Zion's land is not Moab's land. This is a completely different piece of real estate. And the Lord God of Israel, verse 21, delivered Zion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of not the Ammonites, the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. The land that Ammon is saying is his was never his. It was the Amorites' land. So he's claiming land that never belonged to his clan. He's claiming land that belonged to one of his neighbors. Verse 22, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon to Jabbok and the wilderness even to Jordan. So he's saying that you never lived here. Someone else lived here. When we came here, we didn't want to fight with you. We went around you and we fought with the people on the backside of you because the land that Ammon wants is between them and the Jordan River, and it extends their border into what is Israel. So there's real history. Any questions about that? Does everybody understand what I'm trying to say? It's hard with these old names. But basically you have Edom and Moab, and they're here and here, and Israel's over in here. Israel's trying to get to their land up in here, and Edom says no. And so they go over here, and Moab says no. And so they go around Moab. And on the backside of Moab, which is not their land, is Zion of the Amorites. And the Amorites said, you can't pass through here, and we're going to whip you first. So instead of saying, no, you can't come here, they picked a fight with God's people. You pick a fight with God's people, you fight God. They lost. Now, what does this tell us about people who lose the battle? Do they get to keep their land? Except for the casinos. True. And the smoke shops. Yes, Israel won this land by someone who attacked them. Now, since that's the case, we got real history. From real history, we can develop some real questions. Look at verses 23 through 26. These are all given in the form of a question. Since he's, you know, we got these people today trying to rewrite history. Now we got some real history. Let's get some real questions. Verse 23 through 26. So now the Lord God of Israel hath disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? He said, so since God killed our enemies, should we give it to you? Sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? Verse 24. Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? He says, will you give up land your God gave you to possess? So if we're going to give up this land here, are you going to give us up your land? Is that what you're supposed to do, is give up the land God gave you? Now what is Jephthah doing here? He's making a case that he now is not just fighting a war, he's fighting to maintain what God has entrusted him with. You want to get people to fight tooth, fang, and claw, you make it a religious battle. Jephthah, by asking these questions, is saying, we would fight for this land because God gave us this land, just like you would fight for your land if we were invading you. Then he says, so, whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out before us, them will we possess. We just took over what God gave us. We just claimed the land that God gave us victory in. That's all they had done. This didn't belong to them. Now, verse 25. He says, and now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? He says, are you any different than Balak? What do we know about Balak? Balak wanted to fight Israel but couldn't. He tried to curse Israel but couldn't. He said, our God gave us this land and everybody that's tried to fight against us lost. He said, are you any different than our adversaries? Here's what he's doing with this line of questioning. He's reminding him that Israel defeated the Egyptians. Israel defeated every adversary they had. Do you really want to go up against a country who every time they fought against our God lost? Because he's making this a religious battle. It's not just the Gideonites against the Ammonites. It's the Ammonites against God's chosen people on God's chosen land. Verse 26. While Israel dreamt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that belong to the coast of Arnon, 300 years. He said, no one in 300 years has ever disputed that any of this land belonged to anybody but Israel. Now, you remember people were telling us that the book of Judges wasn't really 400 years long and all this other stuff. Well, we have to say it's at least 300 years since they possessed the land. He said, for 300 years, who has said that this belonged to anybody but Israel? Why, therefore, did ye not recover them within that time? You've had 300 years to lay claim to this. Imagine taking that to probate court. How long have you had the car, ma'am? 300 years. And you're saying it used to belong to you? If you wanted it back, why'd you wait 3 centuries to try to get it? I mean, what he has done with these real questions, as the king of Ammon is reading this, he's realizing that God had done a great work giving Israel this land. God has maintained this land. Nobody's ever been able to take the land completely away from Israel. They may raid in it. They may run in there, but God has maintained it there. And they're fighting for God. And if it's really your land, you waited 300 years to mention it. Now, here's where Jephthah makes his greatest work. Verse 27. Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong and war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge. This day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. What does he do in verse 27? He says, I want God to pick the winner of this dispute. Now that's a good prayer. You ought to pray that when you vote for your next politician. God, of the 2 candidates or 3 candidates that I got on the ballot, help me pick the one that most lines up with you. He makes the entire war between the Ammonites and the Gideonites and the surrounding towns. He makes the entire thing about our God and your God. By doing that, he has told the entire country, I'm fighting for God. By doing that, he's told the Ammonites, you're not just fighting us, you're fighting the God of Israel. He's asking about a real judge. But what do we know about hard-hearted people? They don't care about a real judge, do they? It don't matter. If you throw your rod down, it becomes a snake and it eats their snakes and becomes a rod again. They still don't believe in the real judge. It don't matter if they get plagued with flies or frogs or the Nile River turns blood red or the firstborn of every child, every family dies. Hard-hearted people do not realize that God is the supreme judge. But he frames it out that way. Now, what does the king of Ammon do? He repents in sackcloth and ashes, right? He tucks tail and runs. Verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. You know what I think about Jephthah? I think when he got kicked out of his brother's house and lost his inheritance, I think he treated his brothers the same way he's treating the king of Ammon. Lord, you judge between me and my brothers which one of us was upright, which one of us was honest, which one of us was righteous. And you honor the one that honors you. And you know what happened with Jephthah? he received that honor. And when he found himself back with the Gideonites, what did he say? Lord, you judge between me and them, and you honor the one that honors you. And when he finds himself with his adversary, the Ammonites, you know how he closes his letter? Lord, you judge between me and them. Folks, if we're not willing to say, God, you tell me if I'm wrong, and if I'm not, you show them they're wrong. If we're not willing to honestly say, God, correct me if I'm wrong here. God, have I missed something? If we're not willing to do that, it's because we know down deep on the inside we're wrong. But Jephthah has had a life of being wronged, being mistreated, and he knows how to handle it, and he's responding properly. And I have to give it to him. I don't think that the Gileadites could pick a better leader than him. He's a fighter. He knows how to fight. He's diplomatic. He makes a great case. And then he asks God, says, hey, look, if we're wrong, take us out. If they're wrong, take them out. That's the Bible way of saying, may the best man win. I think that's a good response. I think that's how Jephthah rose to the position he's in, by having that attitude. When he was mistreated, he left. He fled. He went away. He carried on his life. He knew that there was going to one day be a judge that would reconcile everything. And listen, if you're going to take that response, God, you judge between us, you have to be prepared to go to your grave and never see the judgment come. Because you may not ever see God judge them until they stand before him on the last day. If you're going to turn judgment over to God, you've got to put it in God's timetable. And it may not be your lifetime. But if you believe God to be a judge, and you believe you've been mistreated, there's no better place to take your problems and turn them over to God and say, God be judge, and one day God will reconcile it. And if it's me, fix me now. Any questions about Jephthah's response? To this point, he looks pretty great, don't he? He's going to look real stupid next week. Week after next. So you read ahead, you look at this guy, you'll see that he's making some foolish mistakes. But you know what that tells me? Even smart people still do dumb stuff.